The reading can be found on page 890 of the Church Bibles, Daniel chapter 6. It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man, Daniel, unless it is something to do with the law of his God." So the administrators and the satraps went as a group to the king and said, "O King Darius, live forever. The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisers, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce a decree that anyone who prays to any god or man during the next 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, O king, issue a decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered in accordance with the laws of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repelled." So King Darius put the decree in writing. Now, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room and where the windows opened towards Jerusalem. Three times a day, he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he'd done before. Then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. So they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. "Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days, anyone who prays to any god or man except to you, O king, will be thrown into the lion's den?" The king answered, the decree stands in accordance with the laws of Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed." Then they said to the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the decree you put in writing. He still prays three times a day." When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed, and he was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sundown to save him. Then the men went as a group to the king and said, "Remember, O king, that according to the law of the Medes and Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed." So the king gave the order and brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you." A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles, so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. Then the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating and without any entertainment being brought to him, and he could not sleep. At first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. When he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions?" Daniel answered, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me, because I was found innocent in his sight. Nor have I done any wrong before you, O king." The king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found in him, because he had trusted in his God. At the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den, along with their wives and children. And before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language throughout the land, "May you prosper greatly. I issued a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed, his dominion will never end. He rescues and saves, He performed signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the powers of the lions. So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian.
Let's pray together. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, please help us, we pray, to understand this account from long ago. Please help us to understand what it means to us today and help us to apply it in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, a few words from a poem to begin. I often wish I were a king, and then I could do anything. Now, if you're familiar with the writer of Winnie the Pooh, you may recognise these words. But do you ever find yourself daydreaming about what it must be like to be in charge? And I mean really in charge, where your every whim is acted upon. Or perhaps on a slightly more mundane level, do you ever find yourself muttering, perhaps at work, well, if I was the boss, or perhaps at school, if I was head teacher, or occasionally perhaps at the TV, if I were the Prime Minister, I would do, and then I'll leave you to fill in the blank. But what if you were part of a small minority? Surrounded by people who do not share your values, your sense of history, your hopes for the future, where the society in which you live says, you don't conform, you don't share our values, and it's high time you did, or suffer the consequences. When you're feeling quite literally powerless, where will you put your trust? Well, tonight's reading is probably a very familiar story to many of us. It's a Sunday school favourite, isn't it? God's faithful servant Daniel is unjustly accused, condemned to be eaten alive, and after a night sleeping with lions, emerges alive and is finally vindicated. But is this all that this story is about? A story to tell our children? What are God's people to take away from this story today? Well, I think this story is actually all about power and who actually has it. If you've been with us over the last few weeks, you'll know that we've been looking at a period of history from about 2,500 years ago. God's people were a defeated people. They'd been uprooted from their homeland in Israel, and they've been living in exile in what is now today Iraq. First, they lived under the rule of their conquerors, the Babylonians. But now this week, we find that the Babylonians themselves have been defeated, and God's people are under the rule of the new superpower, the Persians. And we meet several contenders for power. But in the end, only one of them is shown to have it, and to wield it effectively. Now, at the start of our story, the new Persian king, King Darius, certainly has power. And we actually see him sharing it with his satraps, his sort of governors, his senior civil servants. And he also shares it with someone who's perhaps a bit more surprising. He shares it with a man called Daniel, one of God's exiled people, who's risen in the imperial civil service. And we also encounter other civil servants who are all trying to gain power. But as we look at this story, ask yourself the question, who actually has the power here? Who's really in control of events? Now, we had the story read to us, but let's start by taking a look back over it. If you take a look with me at verses 1 to 3. It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them, so that the king might not suffer loss. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Clearly, cabinet reshuffles are nothing new. Here, the new Persian king Darius decides to reorganize the administration of his empire. And 120 senior civil servants are appointed to rule in the king's name. They're to be the king's representatives. Now, I guess today we can only imagine the amount of power that they actually wielded. But the king is also concerned about corruption. We don't know the details, but perhaps he's concerned about the Persian equivalent of parliamentary expense claims. So how is he going to keep the imperial civil service in line? Well, he appoints three administrators over them, so that he will not suffer any loss. And right there, in one of the three key positions, is one of God's people, Daniel. Now, Daniel was clearly good at his job and had earned favour with the king. And by this time, he was probably in his 80s and not yet retired. It's perhaps something for us to think about. But we're told that he so distinguished himself that the king planned to tweak the organisation of government even further and to appoint him over the whole civil service. In effect, he was going to be prime minister, but with an awful lot more power. He would be second to the king himself. He'd be the king's right-hand man. In effect, God's faithful servant was going to have control over the vast Persian Empire. Well, perhaps not surprisingly, the plans are leaked to the press. All the other senior civil servants are not pleased at this development. We don't know whether it was out of jealousy or whether perhaps they were worried that the gravy train was coming to an end. We can only imagine the whispering going on in the corridors of the palace. They don't want this outsider, this exile from a conquered people, ruling over them. So they start plotting about how they can discredit him. They don't want Daniel to have the power over them. They want it for themselves. Perhaps it began as whispered comments in the corridors of power, or quiet words over drinks after work, or discreet briefings to the press. Only, we're told, there was a problem. Despite all the searching for the dirt on Daniel, hunting for the muck to sling at him, they couldn't find any. Take a look at verse 4. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him, because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. So what were they to do? Well, someone has a bright idea. If he hasn't broken the law, let's change the law. Let's make it impossible for him to serve both his God and the king. It's there in verse 5. Finally, these men said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man Daniel unless it has something to do with the law of his God." And so they hatch a plot. And they seek a way to manipulate the king. And of course, the king falls for it. So what do? Well, they appeal to Darius's ego. And big kings have big egos. "Long live the king," they say in verse 6. Now, Persian kings were often known by the title of King of Kings. Other kings that they ruled over bowed down to them. Well, the civil servants here go a step further. They, in effect, say, "Darius, you are like a god to us. In fact, a god of gods. Darius, you are the very pinnacle of existence. And anyone who doesn't acknowledge this should die." And of course, they know that Daniel will not be able to say this. He cannot remain faithful to his God and obey the king. And of course, the vain king, like many an autocrat, likes having his ego massaged. And he falls into the trap and he issues the decree. It's not looking good for Daniel. His enemies have the upper hand. Now here, the story has many similarities with chapter 3 that Clive explained to us a few weeks ago. God's people are left with a stark choice. They either obey the king or obey God. So what does Daniel do? Remember, he has only really two options. There's no sitting on the fence here. He can either obey the king and disobey God, or he can obey God and disobey the king. Now, Daniel will have known what happened to those who disobeyed the king. He'd been at court long enough. In those days, you didn't get the sack for disobeying your boss. You didn't get the option to resign from office. The outlook was much more grisly. And Daniel no doubt remembered what had happened to his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, back in chapter 3, when they'd refused to worship the statue King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So what will he do? Now, I guess the temptation must have been to keep his head down, to do nothing, to not draw attention to himself, to stay under the radar. I wonder if you've ever felt like that when you've been challenged about your Christian beliefs. Well, Daniel does what he's always done. He goes home and he prays to God, verse 10. Now, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened towards Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he'd done before. Then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. I wonder what we would do in similar circumstances. Well, there's a lot to be said, isn't there, for developing a good, godly discipline of regular prayer to God. I wonder how many of us here are devout believers on a Sunday, but to all intents and purposes are practicing atheists for the remaining 6 days of the week. If our first thought is not to seek God each day when things are going well, what will we do when a crisis comes? For any relationship to work, there needs to be communication. Now, being a man, my natural tendency is to think that that might be a bit overplayed. But my wife tells me frequently that it's true. But if we know it to be true, it's very hard, isn't it, to maintain a friendship with someone if they don't return our texts or our calls, if they don't show up for coffee or at the pub when they promised. The friendship just eventually fizzles out, doesn't it? And so does our relationship with God. So are you working on your side of the relationship? Well, Daniel obviously was, wasn't he? So his natural reaction, his immediate reaction in a crisis, was to go to God. And what does he pray? Well, firstly, he thanks God there in verse 10. And secondly, we find that he asks for help in verse 11. Now, do you find the order of that surprising? I think if I'd been in his situation, I'd have been straight in there asking for help, probably with a little moan first. Something like, "Lord, have you not seen what these awful people are doing to me? Don't you care? They're out to get me, and I've served you faithfully all these years." But that's not what Daniel does. He remembers that he owes his life to God. He knows that it's God who rescues and saves. God has preserved Daniel's life all these years, and he's grateful. He knows that he, like us, does not merit God's favor. But God has given it preserving his people here in exile. That's why he looks to Jerusalem. He looks to the promised land God gave his people when he rescued them in the past. And he knows and remembers God's promises to his people. Perhaps the words of Jeremiah came to mind to him. Jeremiah 32, where God says, "I will surely gather them all from the lands where I banished them in my furious anger and great wrath. I will bring them back to this place," that's Jerusalem, "and let them live in safety." He remembered God's promises and he was thankful. But when did you and I last really stop and give thanks to God? And it's only after giving thanks that Daniel asks for help. And of course, his enemies find him. He hasn't made some dramatic gesture. He hasn't gone out of his way to court trouble with the king. But he hasn't hidden his faith away either, even though he knows what that will mean. So, of course, Daniel's enemies find him and spring the trap. They go back to the king and they remind him of his decree there in verse 12. "Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days, anyone who prays to any god or man except you, O king, would be thrown to the lion's den?" And of course the king answered, "The decree stands in accordance with the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed." Well, they more or less go on and say, "Well, look at this exile, this Daniel. He does you no honour. He still reveres his defeated God. He's sticking two fingers up at you, O king. He's not a man to be trusted. He's defied you." Well, what will the king do now? He's as trapped by his own words as Daniel is. And he appears to see that he's been tricked. You can almost imagine what's going on in his brain. Sort of, "Who? Daniel? No, not Daniel. He's my most faithful and trusted servant. He's beyond reproach." But the civil servants now have the upper hand. The king is powerless in the face of his own law that cannot be repealed. He appears to try all ways to wriggle out of it. He knows that what they say is untrue, but there's nothing he can do. Take a look at verse 14. "When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sundown to save him. Then the men went as a group to the king and said to him, 'Remember, O king, that according to the law of the Medes and Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed.' So the great King Darius, King of Kings, is powerless. He's not the omnipotent one his own vanity said he was. He's utterly powerless to save. And his words to Daniel reflect this in verse 16, where he says, 'May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you.'" Perhaps his words are born out of frustration at his own weakness, or out of frustration a bit at Daniel. Now, couldn't you have been a bit more discreet? Couldn't you have bent a little? Gone through the motions? Now look what you've made me do. There's nothing else I can do for you. But more importantly, there's something else he does. Did you see it? He recognizes Daniel's God. He says, "May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you." Now, the power of rescue appears five times in our passage. Twice there in verse 14, and a further three times in verses 16, 20, and 27. So who is it who has the power to rescue? Well, clearly not the king. And that was quite an admission for him. Notice two things here. the mighty king acknowledges that he cannot save. He's not able to rescue. And notice, secondly, that he breaks his own law in appealing to the God of Daniel. Remember, there was to be no praying to other gods, not even Persian gods, no praying except to the king. But the king, who does he appeal to? He appeals to the God of Daniel, the God of the Bible. Ironic, isn't it? But sentence has been passed. There's no opportunity for appeal, and it's carried out. Verse 17. A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles, so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. So there's Daniel with the lions waiting for dinner. Well, what will happen to him? We want to know. But the action doesn't stay with him. It shifts instead back to the king in his palace. Then the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating and without any entertainment being brought to him. And he could not sleep. Well, poor King Darius. He can't eat. The usual palace entertainments, they just offer no distraction at all. And he can't sleep. Well, what ought we to think of this? I think we're to think, poor king, poor king. I think God means for us to smile at this. Darius, egged on by his own officials, has set himself up as a rival to God, and he just can't handle it. He has no rest. So what does he do in the morning? Well, first thing, he hurries to the lion's den. Could Daniel still be alive? And he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions?" Could Daniel's God, the living God, whom Daniel trusts enough to disobey the king, have saved him? What an admission from the king, that Daniel's God is the living God, not Darius the king. The king, in all his arrogance, has been brought low. Could this God of Daniel save? Well, of course he can. And here, miraculously, he does. And when the king calls, Daniel answers him with all the politeness of court etiquette. Verse 21. Daniel answered, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me because I was found innocent in his sight. Nor have I ever done any wrong before you, O king." Well, the king is overjoyed, and Daniel is lifted out of the lion's den. But what to do with the accusers? They've certainly made the king look pretty stupid, haven't they? Well, judgment on them is swift and merciless. At the king's command, they and their entire families are thrown to the lions. It's gruesome justice. But that's not the end of the story. The end is not that God's faithful servant is rescued or that his enemies are punished. It's in fact King Darius here who has the final word in this story. And he writes to his people and to us what he's learned from this experience. Take a look at verses 25 to 27. "Then King Darius wrote to all the nations and peoples of every language throughout the land, 'May you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions.'" Darius, the great king, has recognized that he isn't a god. Instead, he has recognized the God of the defeated Hebrew people, the God of Daniel, the God of the Bible. Through this episode, a pagan king has been brought to acknowledge the living, immortal, saving God. Kingdoms will come and go, Darius says, but God's kingdom will last forever. Just how incredible is that? The most absolute of rulers has come to realize that his is not the final word in the universe. He does not have ultimate power. Well, I don't know if at Christmas you observe the tradition of listening to the Queen's speech. It may or may not be your thing. But a few years ago, I was struck by what our Queen said about her own beliefs. She said that she was well aware that one day she would have to give an account for her actions to God. Now, our Queen is not an absolute monarch like Darius was. She has little real power. But isn't it great to know that our monarch knows who is really in charge and that one day she'll have to give an account to him? Now, there are many in our world and in our nation who exercise real power but do not know the God of Daniel. Wouldn't it be good if we spent some time this week praying for them that they would come to recognize this also? Now, in our story, God's power is seen and God's servant is vindicated. But we know that God's people are not always saved in this way. In fact, the Bible promises us quite the opposite. God chose to act in this way to bring a king and a mighty king to his senses. But the Bible does speak of another faithful servant of God who was unjustly accused and condemned, and who died a criminal's death. That's Jesus, God's own son. And he went to his death that he might rescue us. And God says that Jesus' kingdom will never end. People may not recognize Jesus as king now, but one day everyone will acknowledge him as Lord. It says in the letter to the Philippians, "Therefore God exalted Jesus to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So if you're a Christian here tonight and you feel under pressure, and you're perhaps fearful about who's in charge, who's actually in charge, perhaps you see what's happening in our nation, and you worry about what it will be like for our children, then take heart. God is in control. He alone has real power, and his dominion will never end. Let's pray. For he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. God our Father, thank you that you are in control. Even when it seems that life is out of control and we're pressured on every side, please help us when we're pressured to stop trusting you and to deny Jesus, to remember that you are in control. You are utterly trustworthy. You have acted in the past, so we can now know with certainty that you will act in the future. In your mercy, Lord, preserve us for yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.